The sermon text reading is from Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand and give its light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Well, it is a joy to be with you all this morning. My name is Stephen McGinnis, and I actually work now for the Presbyterian Church in America. I'm in a consulting role in sort of the area of ministerial and church wellness. But before that time, as was mentioned, I was a campus minister with a ministry called Reformed University Fellowship at Emory University. And so we've had the privilege of living in this area since 2012. So we love this part of Atlanta. And so it's so good to be here and to be at a church that also loves this area as well. Let me pray real quick, and we're going to dive into this really wonderful text. Heavenly Father, be with us this morning. Open up our hearts and our minds, our eyes to see the glory of your Son in this word, in this text. It would be encouraged and challenged as the church. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I want to give a little bit of context as we sort of dive in here at still the beginning of Matthew 5. This is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is this inauguration speech of Jesus. Before this time, there's basically like seven statements that we see from Jesus. They're real basic. And then here in chapter 5 and for the next little bit, we sort of have this long speech. And this long speech, again, known as the Sermon on the Mount, is communicating a number of things. One of them is that this is what the coming of the kingdom of God looks like for the world. And then right before this is the Beatitudes. And as we sort of work through the Beatitudes, we come to realize that the Beatitudes are not things that a Christian has to do in order to belong to Jesus. They are something that come as a result of belonging to Jesus. In other words, if you are a disciple of Jesus, the Beatitudes flow out of that reality. And this morning, we're looking at this well-known portion, right? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, right? So we're going to be looking at, what does it mean to be salt? What does it mean to be light? What does it mean to have distinctiveness? When our kids were younger, they're 12, I have twins. My wife and I have twins, Gregory and Sophia. They're in seventh grade. They spent elementary school right at Briarcliff at Briar Vista Elementary. For middle school, they're at in-town school. But when they were real small, they went to preschool and kindergarten to Claremont Pres. And we learned very quickly by the time of kindergarten that there are social politics that happen in a kindergarten class, right? There are fights that start to emerge. There are alliances that form. There are kids that get left out. There is ganging up that happens. I remember this one particular time where our son got into a little bit of trouble because the kindergarten boys stole one of the girls' shoes and they were throwing it, kind of playing monkey in the middle, right? And the little girl was trying to get her shoe back and they were throwing it to each other. And so they all got into a decent amount of trouble, especially when the last one launched it outside of the school playground, and that sent them all to the principal's office. And I know that they were probably too young to receive the kind of speech that they received from me that evening, but regardless, I gave it to them anyways. And one of the things that I shared with them, that I gave to them, was that, look, you are a McGinnis. Right? That's my last name. It's a weird last name. Justin has pointed out to me in the past that, like, He's never heard it necessarily pronounced correctly, and that's okay. It's weird. It's actually Greek. My name, my father's name is Dionysius Maginas, but we've sort of Americanized it to McGinnis, right? So it sounds Scottish, but it's actually Greek. My grandfather immigrated here from one of the Greek islands. But we got into this conversation of, like, what does it mean to be a McGinnis? And what it means to be a McGinnis is that, like, you step up for people who are being taken advantage of. And in this case, it was a little kindergarten girl who had her shoes stolen. Later, it becomes more serious stuff as you sort of go along in life. But it means something to belong to this family. It means something to be a McGinnis. It means that you don't lie. It means that you have integrity. It means that you work hard. But it also means that you get to play hard. And on and on and on. You are. You are. You are. And therefore be. And so notice the beginning of these statements in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. And then in verse 14, you are the light of the world. In other words, it means something to belong to me. We're going to look at these two, just real basically. What does it mean to be the salt of the earth, and what does it mean to be the light of the world? So first, the salt of the earth. I don't think that there needs to be a lot of explanation given here, but I do want to at least look at two features of salt. The first one is that we use it to flavor, right? It's one of the wonders of salt is how it enhances food. It actually is quite amazing. If you've ever made a chocolate chip cookie and forgot to put the salt in it, it's like just, it's not as powerful. It's not as mysteriously wonderful. There's something about salt that sort of just enhances it. It actually takes the sweetness and makes the sweetness even better, even though it sort of seems opposed to sweetness in some ways. I just competed this week in a chili cook-off with our office. I won it last year. No, hang on. I won it last year. You can still celebrate that. This year, I was going to not bring the same chili. I was going to up my game a little bit. And so I spent all day smoking a brisket. I was going to do this smoked brisket chili. I worked with ChatGPT to come up with a unique recipe. And so I worked really, really hard on it. And some other things came up. So I was rushing sort of the night before, but I pulled the brisket off. I cubed it. I had all these wonderful, perfect elements, cut them all up. And I got so tired, I just went to bed, and I was like, I'll take care of the rest in the morning. Well, I was rushed in the morning. And so I got to the office, and I just sort of dumped it all into the crock pot. And then I finally got to taste it, and I was like, it was missing something, right? I had a lot at stake here. I had to, you know, hold up my crown. And then I noticed when the voting came around that no one was voting for my chili, right? This is not acceptable. And I got into this conversation with this really kind lady whose husband is a chef. And so we were talking about, she said, I loved all of the elements of your chili. It was very, very good, but it was just missing something. It was missing a saltiness. And so I just could not vote for it. And I was crushed. And then I remembered, I forgot to add salt. Like, there was no salt in it at all. And I realized, like, again, this is one of those things where the salt just sort of lifted it up, right? When I added it later that night and served it to my family, something so basic, so simple. Notice what we are talking about. Like, when it is added to something else, it changes things. Jesus is telling his disciples that their lives should be added to the world for good, for enhancement, for changing things. And it happens in such a way that people, it's like, again, that mysterious sort of wonderfulness that happens. Like, what is going on here? What is unique? What is special? So it flavors, but it also, secondly, it preserves. Prior to the early 1800s, there was no refrigeration. And so kept unchecked, decay would often set in very quickly to foods, especially into meats, and salt was used in order to prevent decay, and so should the life of a Christian in their community. It's one of the things that we are called to do. How? By being distinctive. and how we think and how we act in the areas of ethics and morality and justice. Not just how we act with all of those things, but how we speak about them. And Jesus also offers us a warning here. Right? Are we salty? Can the church lose its flavoring, its saltiness? What does it look like to carry that distinctiveness, to enhance, to preserve, to flavor, to prevent decay? And I think there's a lot of large things that it looks like, but there's certainly a lot of small things. Like when a friend of yours gossips about another friend, right? Being salt means that we step up in that moment against it and we confront it. It means that when we have a friend who loses a loved one, like a parent or a sibling or a child, that we step in and we cry with them and we mourn and we weep in a way that the world does not know how to do. When we have a coworker or a neighbor who experiences injustice in some way, shape, or form, whether it's harassment or racism or something else, we stand in the gap there. And if we're not able to stand in the gap, at least we learn to comfort them and to, again, mourn and to weep with them that they experience something like that. I mentioned that my father's name was Dionysius. There's a bishop from the 3rd century who later became a pope. And he has this great quote that I want to just read to you in a second. There was a plague that broke out right around this time, sometime between 249 and 262, that basically devastated Rome. At one point, there were 5,000 or so people a day that were dying. It's probably something like smallpox or measles. Obviously, they weren't able to identify what it was at the time, but it was horrific. And there's this, it was called the Plague of Cyprian, I believe. And I want to read to you just a quote from Dionysius, who was, again, a bishop at the time. And here we are at the height of the outbreak is when he's writing this, 5,000 deaths a day. And here's what he says. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and caring for others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, deacons, laymen, winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. This was the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, that were stepping into the gap. They were enhancing something. They were preventing further decay. That is being salt. You are the salt of the earth. What does it mean to be the light of the world? Jesus also says here, you are the light of the world. Now, in the book of John, there are these I am statements that Jesus uses. So he says things like, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. And in John 8, we find him saying, I am the light of the world. And certainly he's echoing back to the Old Testament in Exodus, where God comes to Moses and he says, go and rescue my people. And he says, well, who do I say sent me? And God says, tell them that I am sends you. And so Jesus is doing this incredible thing here where he's drawing back to the Old Testament and he's drawn a parallel to God the Father. Right? He's saying, I am, when Jesus says, I am anything, he's drawing that that parallel to his Father, but he's also using, again, these common elements to point out who he is. And so he says in John 8, I am the light of the world. But here in Matthew, right, he's saying, you are the light of the world. I am the light of the world in John, you are the light of the world in Matthew. So what is going on here with this you are? And it is this, simply that if you are a Christian, you are united to Jesus through faith and repentance. And so therefore, if you are united to him, you are the body of Christ, you are the church, so therefore you are the light of the world in the same way, or by extension of Jesus being the light of the world. And so when Jesus was going around and doing miracles and teaching about all sorts of things and drawing on the Old Testament, when we read about this, of course, people were asking the question, like, who is this guy? What is this guy? How is this guy? And these are the same sorts of questions that the world ought to be asking about the church, that they ought to be asking about the body of Christ. It would break my heart when I was a chaplain at Emory University, and it breaks my heart even to this day when I hear people who have either rejected the idea of faith, or they grew up in the church and they had sort of left. And one of the things, and maybe you've experienced this as well, or maybe this is your story, one of the responses is that I just couldn't handle the hypocrisy of the church, saying one thing, doing another. And often it was the case that that hypocrisy, or the blaming of hypocrisy, was the smokescreen for other things that was going on in the life of that person. But it was often legitimate. There was a disconnect about what they thought about Christianity, and, you know, the church supposed to be salt and supposed to be light and supposed to enhance community. When they didn't see that happen, that, well, maybe these two things aren't connecting. There's dissonance here. And so it made them sort of push away a little bit from there. There ought to be something different. There ought to be something unique. I have this other quote from New Testament commentator Frederick Dale Bruner in his commentary on Matthew. And I don't know if it'll be up here on the screen, but I'm going to read it. He says this: there is to be something about the way Christians are, about the way they live together and talk about each other, and about the way they relate to the not always friendly surrounding world, that is meant to catch the world's attention, that is to cause people to ask, what kind of people are these? Who are these people? And I know from conversations with people at this church, especially Pastor Scott, and even conversations with Justin over the years about when he was sort of part of this church, like, there is that distinctiveness here. Those questions do get asked. And on one hand, you should be encouraged by that. And on another hand, to keep challenging yourself is, how do we continue to live with that sort of presence here? The way that happens is by the kind of light that we are. So how does Jesus describe this? We'll look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, right? So you've got a city, it's up, and at night, right, you've got the lamps going, and obviously in today's, we've got power, all those lights, and so you can't hide that. Everyone can see it. The minute you walk out, right, the eye catches it. It cannot be hidden. It is not supposed to be hidden. And then in verse 15, we read this: nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all of the house. What is this kind of light? It is a light that draws. It is an invitational light. It is not a light that pushes away. It is not a light that condemns. This is a light that I know that you are. It is the light that the church should be to the world. It is the light that our churches should be here to the city of Atlanta. But sadly, it is often the case that we, the church, comes with a different kind of light. I keep referencing my time as a chaplain. One other thing to sort of reference here is when I would meet with sort of my leadership team, right, my students who were involved with helping plan and program and lead other students and that kind of stuff, I would often talk about this particular thing. What does it look like to be, for RUF to be a light on Emory's campus? And I would walk them through the types of light that often the church becomes that are not what we want, and then the kind of light that we are. So bear with me just for a moment as we sort of talk through these. The first kind of light that I would say that we need to be careful of, that the church often is what I would consider an interrogation light, right? So imagine you're watching the movie or the television show, and someone gets dragged into a dark room, and there's the desk, right, and the chair, and what is the light, right? It is hanging from a ceiling. It's usually like a single string with a 300 to 500 watt light bulb that's just sitting on top of them, and there's heat coming off of that, and it's blinding. What is that light supposed to be doing? It's to apply pressure. And the person in that chair is willing to do whatever it takes and to say whatever it takes in order to get out of it. Sometimes the church's light can come across this way. And if the church's presence is only comes across in a way that condemns and criticizes, that is often a source of heat with no light. And that is not what Jesus calls us to hear. Another kind of light that the church can often be is what I call a reconnaissance light, right? So here we imagine the Navy SEALs or the Rangers, some sort of special operations team, and they have their $1,000 flashlight or headlamp or fancy light that is on the end of the rifle. What is this kind of light used for? Well, it's super accurate, but it's minimized. It is a light for rescuing, or it is a light for acquiring some sort of target. We want it to do something very precise, but we don't want really everyone to see it, right? Because then that gives the position away. And sometimes there are churches and ministries that can act like this. My wife was part of one of these when she was in college, and she remembers distinctly one time that there was a meeting where they mapped out the whole dorm room and went through and decided, like, okay, this is this person's religion. This person, you know, was like, this is their relationship with the church. This person's on the edge. And they, like, came up with a plan in order to sort of, like, go approach the dorm. That's sort of a reconnaissance light mentality. This is the experience in churches that separate themselves out of fear, and light is only for the group when it is needed. This also is not the kind of light that Jesus calls us to here. No. What is the kind of light that he calls us to? Well, he says that it is like a lamp that is put on a stand, and it gives its light to all of the house. If we were to just go dark in here, right, it would make all of us uncomfortable, and we would be looking for the doors, right? Maybe you'd see a little bit of the light from the exit sign, so some of you would head here. Maybe we see light at the end of this hall here, and so some of us are going to wander out that way, and we're going to find our way out of here. But I can guarantee you, if someone were to take a really sort of just basic lamp, not even anything that impressive, and just stick it right here, it would be enough to light up this whole room that it would sort of cause all of us to say, okay, we're okay. We got this. And we would all be drawn sort of a little bit closer together. A lamp on a stand that lights up the whole house. It doesn't take much, but it does take that. And that is the kind of light that Jesus calls us to. What kind of light have you experienced? I know many of you in this room may not have grown up in the church, but many of you probably have. What is your experience with the type of light that you either, again, grew up with or experienced as an adult, whatever the case may be? What kind of light have you been? This third light is what we are called to be. It's why a lot of you are actually here at this church, because it is a lamp that is on a stand in this community. I want to close by looking at where the light should point. Look at the end of verse 16, or I'll just read the whole thing. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Many of you might be familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. A catechism is a question and answer sort of document. And in the Presbyterian world that I belong to, sort of been around for a long time. And the very first question is, what is the chief end of man, right? And the answer to this is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And what I love about this question, about the answer, is that being light does double duty on this. On one hand, what you'll see is that it glorifies God, but then it also causes others to do the same, which is exactly what is being pointed out here, that others may see your good works and give glory to your Father. To see your good works and give glory to your Father. The work that's ultimately glorifying to God is Christ's work on the cross to defeat sin and death. Like, think about this. What does the need for salt presuppose? What does the need for light presuppose? Salt is to push against decay, and light is to push against darkness. And the Bible teaches that both of those things are a result of a rebellion of humanity against God. Decay and darkness. Salt pushes against the decay, light pushes against the darkness. You see, sin is to darkness as light is to life. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and I have overcome the darkness. How? By taking on the darkness of sin and the darkness of death and going to the cross. And this is why we come on a Sunday morning and celebrate that reality over and over and over again, because we need to be reminded about what he has done for us and what he has called us to do for this world. I started talking about my kids and what it means to be a McGinnis, and that it means something to be a McGinnis. And I don't know all of your last names, but what does it mean to be a part of your family? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for your children? And then what does it mean to be a part of this family, this church's family, and the family of God, to be brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ? Jesus is saying here in this text, you are my family. You are a child of the King, and that means something. It means that you are a you are. You are a you are. You are salt, and it means that you are light. Become who you are, City Church. Let me pray. Father, thank you for, again, this opportunity to be together. I pray that even though they're basic elements, salt and light, and yet they are so profound in the way that they influence the world, would you give us the power and the wisdom, the power and wisdom of your Son, to know how to bring these two things well to the world that you have called us to the city that you have called us to the workplaces, to the schools that you've called us to the families that you have called us to. May we be salt and light even there. And sometimes most basically and most profoundly there. We pray in your Son's.
Amen. Thank you, Stephen.